Pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, David gives his usual insight on such matters, as we noted in closing. His second psalm takes up the international zeitgeist during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We are able to glean a number of things from the church age by what we see going on in the tribulation in Psalm chapter 2. So that set of events prophesy an intensified set of circumstances during the Great Tribulation as compared to the international scrums of the church age, yet the situation David describes is instructive for the present zeitgeist of client nation, United States. So here we go with Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Presently, the nations of the 21st century are in an uproar. The struggle is for power, and the major adversaries are the United States, China, and to some degree, rogue nations in the Middle East. In addition, minor conflicts are ongoing in the less powerful nations. So what the progressives desire is an environment they imagine would fulfill their visions of a perfect world free of all restraint and equality for all. To achieve this, they have resolved to engage in open conflict against divine viewpoint. This, of course, is the progressive ideology. Equality for all can only be understood under some kind of influence by drugs. Because when everyone is equal, then no one is free, on top of the fact it can't be accomplished. Just an example. I was noting, and I'm looking around for the mama. The mama was here. She's probably with her baby. He was under the table in there. There was a little child, about 1 or 2 years of age. He was under the table. And I said, how's your children doing? And she says, oh, he's doing fine. She lifted the tablecloth, and out from under the table came this 1 or 2 year old with a big grin on his face. Okay. Now, here are all you adults that you've been at, let's call it taking in information, learning how to think, make good decisions from a position of strength and that kind of thing for a good long while. So what we're seeing is that there are those who want to make the little 2-year-old on the same level with a 52-year-old. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. No, if everybody's going to be equal, that's where you got to ultimately go. And you say, well, that won't work. That's the point. So everybody's got to be a 2-year-old in order for everyone to be equal, because the 2-year-old has not got enough data in his soul to be able to think on an adult level yet. I'm sure he's a budding genius. I don't challenge that. But at 2, he's not caught up with the rest of us. So that means that this whole idea won't work. Nevertheless, presently the nations of the 21st century are in an uproar. The struggle is for power, and the major adversaries are the United States, China, and to some degree the Middle East. What the progressives desire is an environment that they imagine would fulfill their visions of a perfect world free of all restraint and equality for all. To achieve this, they have resolved to engage in open conflict against divine viewpoint. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, that is the Messiah. There's a footnote here that I apparently didn't note, and it's important that we do note it, that David is the author of this psalm, whose subject describes prophetically the last days of the tribulation. And the quote here from Acts, "By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" In David's context, the nations of the world are in opposition to the rule of Messiah, which he will suppress at his second advent. In our context, the opposition is against the client nation of God, and that would be the United States of America in the present hour. Psalm 2, verse 3, saying, now let's back up to verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart.'" That's the campaign to remove restraints related to the laws of divine establishment. "And cast away their cords from us." This is accomplished by a cosmic system's encroaching authority. The foundation of the laws of divine establishment are the four divine institutions, which have historically been under assault. First of all, the free will of the individual and submission to the law of liberty and the law of freedom. Secondly, marriage between one man and one woman in the private domain of the home. Three, the family made up of one or more children under parental authority. And four, the government, to which these individuals are protected by local and state police and nationally by the military. As you evaluate the laws of divine establishment from those four points, you can see that there's maximum freedom that is enjoyed by those who subscribe to them. Your free will, your law of freedom, is the concept of the free will of the individual. You're free in this country up to a point to do as you please. There are establishment restraints, and that's the law of liberty. And you, therefore, as long as you do not violate codes of the law that you have, everyone has to subscribe to, then you're free to do anything else you wish. And that's the law of freedom. Marriage, one man to one woman. This is under assault in the country, and it always will be to some degree, but things have expanded to the point of lunacy with regard to who may be married and who may not. I will not get involved in any lunacy such as that here at Grace Doctrine Church. By the way, our bylaws prevent this kind of thing from legitimately occurring under the roof of this building. And I say that because at some point somebody may come in here, and I seriously doubt that. But some churches are going to be challenged on this, and they got to make a decision at that point. How about the family? The family has to do with that one man, one woman concept. And under the roof of a home, an apartment, a condominium, a tent, whatever it is, those people get to live their lives as a married couple and therefore make decisions that best aggrandizes their lives together. And then when children are involved, of course, they have absolute authority over the child. In loco parentis is a Latin term that has to do with transferring the authority away from the family, mainly the mother and father, over to governmental authorities. So in loco parentis is fully underway in this country. Number four, the government. This is means that there has to be some kind of protection. We need to be defended in our own homes by local law enforcement authorities, be it local or state. And then, of course, the borders of the country need to be protected by the military. Psalm 2:4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." That's sakach. Ridicule is the word. Laughter may have a negative, hostile connotation of derision and ridicule, according to the International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology. So he who sits in the heavens laughs, ridicules ludicrous ideas, and so the Lord scoffs at them. Now these assembled heathen hordes think in arrogance that they will be victorious over Jesus Christ, who is described in Old Testament Hebrew as Yahweh Sabaoth, and in the New Testament Koine Greek as Kurios Sabaoth. Certain letters B in the Old Testament are pronounced as a V. You don't have that in the Koine Greek. In both cases, this title is best translated the Lord of the Armies. And those who have mocked the Lord and his believers are mocked in return. Now the cosmic war is over, and those who sought to suppress and destroy those who fought the good fight of faith are rescued, and their adversaries are scoffed at by the Lord. And this is why we must stand fast. We are a client nation, and what is being demonstrated in the tribulation, the Lord is about to arrive on the scene, and he's going to straighten a lot of things out. But there are going to be nations, quite obviously, in the tribulational period. The only thing that is absent, the only thing that is different, is that believers have been extracted through the rapture. And a seven-year period called the tribulation begins, and it will not be terminated until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And at that point, he will straighten things out. It'll take a little while. We've done the study on it, somewhere between 50 and 75 days. Been a good while since we did the passage in Daniel. But it'll be a few months, and he'll straighten everything out and then institute his millennial kingdom, which will be absolute perfection, and he will run the show. And so this is why we must stand fast. In the church age, there is combat. It comes from the cosmic systems. There are two categories of cosmic thought, and therefore that is always in evidence as we move through our lives. We have to be aware of the enemy, aware of the tactics that are being utilized every day of our lives. There's nothing new about this. This is the angelic conflict. And if you're ignorant of that, then you get very bewildered about what is going on. We must speak out against the downtrend, but we cannot be overwhelmed and therefore become frightful because of it. Jesus Christ controls history. Always know that. And therefore, if this nation falls, it will be because he has seen fit to do so. He's seen fit to do so many times in the past since the fall of Rome, and it has moved westward until it arrived in the Western Hemisphere. And personally, I don't see a place for the pivot to go if the day arrives to where this nation is overwhelmed by those from the dark side. But that's God's business. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who controls history, and therefore our duty is to stand fast behind the Word of God and never, ever fail in the concept of moving forward. Because God honors His Word when possessed by believers and applied by them regardless of the cosmic circumstances. There is chaos afoot in the nation, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to be able to address it in our souls, but always inside the bubble, always having confidence that Jesus Christ will deliver us. But we also know from history that there comes a point to where the client nation must move on. And therefore, will it be a journey this time? And if so, where will the journey take us? Or will we finally be extracted by the rapture? So David describes the Lord's victory over the dark side at his second advent. And we are members of his royal family. Will he not impose his power on our behalf in the less intense scrum of the church age? The church age has its intensities. We're going through that now in our nation. We're going through it now with regard to Christianity. Got an email from Gary here a week or two ago. It had to do with a study that's been done, like the Barna Group. I forget the source you had. But it very definitely shows a downtrend among Christians in client nation America. I do round figures here, but used to, it was about 75% of the people in this country attended regularly at churches of various descriptions, and now it's down in the 60s. And so all of that's fine, okay, because I don't really know how to evaluate the information. Maybe people are leaving these churches because they're not getting anything from them. And so that's possibly some impact on why the numbers are down. Why go there, Margaret, if this, all we're going to do is sing and run up and down the hall of the aisles and chant in some unknown language? Whatever it is that's going on has probably turned people off, and they say, why do we go there anymore? And that probably would be a good thing. We don't know. But nevertheless, what is true is serious study of the Word of God is passé. So David describes the Lord's victory over the dark side at his second advent, and we're members of his royal family, and we will not impose his power. He will not do that on our behalf in the less intense scrum of the angelic conflict in the church age. So what we are able to conclude is, yes, he will. Let us join the contest with the artillery of divine immutable truth and hold our 6 feet of ground. So growing in grace is how you do that. If you hold your 6 feet and the person next to you and around you do the same things, then we keep moving forward. We're moving forward toward being a front ranker. So filled with the Holy Spirit, we stand fast behind the front line, armed with the problem-solving devices and the lower freedom to apply them. The lower freedom says you have free will. You may use your volition to make good decisions from a position of strength, starting with the problem-solving devices, which isolates you inside the bubble. And then you go from there. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I believe that Paul maybe borrowed some ideas from James on those two verses. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. What the tickling part? We got things coming up in James about tickling. So now we return to James chapter 3, and here's the expanded translation for as far as we have advanced. James 3, beginning at verse 1 through verse 5. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor-teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. Okay, let's look at that verse just a minute. Stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor-teacher. If it is known that there are members of the congregation that James has under his roof at his synagogue, that they are asserting not only locally but elsewhere, and he is aware of this, they are saying that they have the gift of pastor-teacher and they are challenging the teaching of James. It is okay. In fact, you can't prevent it. There's no way to avoid it. You either have the gift of pastor-teacher at the moment of salvation or you don't. There are two communication gifts, the PT and the evangelist. And whenever that individual believes in Jesus Christ, he gets one of the two. You don't get both. So you get one of the two. And then he has got to discover at some point along the way that he has a communication gift. And then he's got to decide what to do with that. Are you going to pursue this or not? That's the law of freedom. The law of freedom says you can use your volition to pursue it or not. A lot of people have the communication gift and don't pursue it. Thank God for that, because you've got to have some preparation. And so how are you going to prepare? Well, you can go to seminary. Be careful about that. But you can go to seminary. And if you do have a communication gift and you've just realized it and you're thinking, well, I want to pursue this, And then it crosses your mind, maybe I should go to seminary. Fine. Go, but take the languages. Go to a seminary where you're taught systematic theology. Go to a seminary that's not going to turn you into some guy that's trying to build a ministry. Get 5,000 people to show up and then do a song and dance. Commit yourself to teaching the Word of God from the original languages. And whoever shows up, shows up. It's not your job to count heads. In our environment now where you see the drift away from church attendance, there could be reasons for that because nothing's going on from the pulpit. And they say, why do we need to waste our time going there? Or it could be also, at the same time, people who are drifting away from Christianity and serious Bible study. So know the languages. If you don't know the languages, figure out a way that you can function by borrowing from other people's knowledge, which is what I've been doing for 35 years. And I was taught by a man who knows what he's doing. Here's the way you do this. You sit down, you shut up, and you fake it till you make it. I will teach you the languages, and you go from there. So you get done that way. So there's more than one way to skin a cat. So then once you do this, what do? You either decide I'm going to do this or not. And then once you get to the point to where you feel like you've done all that you can do to prepare for a pulpit ministry, then you sit down and wait for God to open a door. And I assume my door was shut, sealed, welded. I committed 10 years to the idea. And the 10 years passed, and I said, I've got a wife and three kids. I've got to start doing something different. And then right out of the blue, John Smith called me. He's still sitting here. Bless his heart. And he's endured 35 years of this. What happens at that point? You say, am I going to do this or not? And so John and I had some conversations, and I don't know if the people in the church then were smoking dope or what, but they voted on me coming as pastor. And so here I am. And so what do you got? All you've got is somebody who, at the moment of salvation, somewhere around 10 years of age, got the gift. And I think about what happened over the next 20 years. And then I realized I had the gift. We return now to James chapter 3. And I just read you verse 1. For we all fall into sin in many ways. That was the next 20 years. Okay, I'm fessing up. That was from age 10, round figures, to age 30-ish, we all fall into sin in many ways. Now, I didn't rob banks. I didn't kill people. Just living in a vacuous, speaking spiritually, a vacuous, establishment-oriented environment. And so what are you doing? You're committing sins. And you know nothing about rebound. So you go 20 years with no rebound. Does anybody go through that? 20 years no rebound. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he's a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. Wow. Volition, see, volition is free. You own it, and you may use it as you wish. Verse 3. Now, if we push the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we change the direction of their entire body. Able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. And so volition bridles the body, including the tongue. Now, if we push the bits, illustration A, if we push the bits in the horse's mouths so that they may obey us, I'm going to get on the horse. And I was up in Sioux Falls. Many moons have passed over the mountain, but I was in Sioux Falls, and they let me get on a horse up there. I think the horse was maybe about 20 years old and was on drugs, because I actually got on the horse and rode around that ranch up there and got back. I didn't fall off, and the horse seemed to have survived it quite well, too. So it was an old horse. And I got on that horse, and I didn't know anything about bridles and bits. I just followed the leader. And finally, I made it back and got off the horse. Okay, the idea is, if I had known, and I didn't know, that there was a bit in the back of that horse's mouth, and I could have pulled on the rein left and made him go that way, or right this way, or I could have used my like my legs and hit him in the flanks and made him run, and that would have been frightening. So there are things you do with the body and the bit in order to get the horse to go where you want it to go. Well, now, that's the same thing with the tongue. But there's a volitional choice to make the tongue start wagging. And if it does wag, what is it going to communicate? Is it going to communicate the truth or the lie? Consider the example of ships, which are quite large and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails. Yet it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever predisposition the volition of the ship's captain determines. See, you are the captain. You're the one with the, let's call it, the rudder of the tongue with your volition. Where do you want to go? Which direction do you want to go? And are you going to say anything about the direction you're going? And are you going to try and influence others to go the way you want to go? Or are you going to demean someone because they're going a way you don't think they ought to have gone? And so you say it. Note that a rudder is a very small part of a ship. The sails are huge. The wind blows and pushes it along, but the rudder steers it. And therefore, what is it that steers what you have to say? It's the volition. Verse 5. So in this way, the tongue is a small organ in the much larger human body. Yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. See how a great forest is kindled by a single flame. You know, I just stand around over here in the cafeteria and listen to people talk. And I've thought it interesting that out in California, a bunch of environmentalists have decided that it is advisable that when limbs and trees die and become logs and they're rotting away in the forest, and the idea of going in there and clearing out all of the dead limbs and brush, that kind of thing, we just ought to leave it to the Lord. No, they would not say that. We just ought to leave the stuff there because that's natural for all of these limbs and leaves and logs and what have you to be out there. And so when lightning strikes or something like that ignites, becomes that little flame that ignites a fire, it burns down an entire forest. James says so right here in the passage. Burns down a forest. And do you know why? Do you know why they want it to do that? Why do they want to let these fires start? You think it's because they're environmentalists. No. After the fire burns down several cities and counties and what have you, guess what they get to do then? They get to appeal to the government for federal aid. Look. You just thought it was a fire, and they had a hard time with it, and needed some. That's why they let the fire start. I've got living testimonials. There are people getting out of Dodge, and Dodge is called California. If you live in California, and I know that a lot of Doritos out there, I hear from them. This is what you're up against. You got a job there, you got to stay. God will take care of you. There's a wall of fire around you. Not literally. God's wall of fire. Just hang tough. Synopsis of verse 5. Let's see how our synopses will go. Will not be very long, apparently. The rudder is another illustration of the tongue, while the captain represents the soul and its inventory. The inventory of ideas retained in its stream of consciousness consists of wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, this terminology was developed on the Santa Fe Trail. And you can blaze a trail with wagon wheels. And the more wagons that ride through those ruts, the deeper the ruts become and the more established the direction of the trail is revealed. And so you can follow those wheel tracks to your objective, and the objective in our illustration was Santa Fe. So when you leave Kansas City or Council Grove and you get down to the Cimarron River and you decide whether you're going to go the Cimarron route or the mountain route, at any rate, you know that there are trails that lead both ways. And if you follow the trail, you wind up where you want to be to sell your merchandise in Santa Fe. So we use that to develop an illustration for facilitated traces, memory traces in the brain. When you are studying something, when you take a course in something, for example, the first semester, you're given basic information. And then in the second semester, you get basic information, and then you stack other information on top of that. And then you make application of those things, and then next year, in semester number one of the second year, then you add to that. And you're building up an inventory and facilitating in your brain a wider memory trace, so that you have things you can easily recall from the first three semesters, and now you're applying it in the fourth semester. And you keep doing that to where suddenly you graduate. And the information that you've accumulated over an entire academic career, they're facilitated memory traces that can be easily recalled and therefore applied in the job that you've decided to take in that particular profession. Now, that's just school, and everybody understands that. Why do you start out in the first grade? Why don't you just start in the 12th grade? Why do you go to freshman year of college? Why don't you just be a senior? You've got to build an inventory, and it has to be facilitated. And over a period of time, there's a huge backlog of data that piles up. And facilitation is a neurological term that has to do with enlarging a memory trace so that it is easily recalled. And it's a path of least resistance as far as your memory is concerned. That's what we do at Bible study. That's what the Santa Fe Trail was all about. Broadening and facilitating those wheel tracks in order to get to the objective, which is spiritual maturity or Santa Fe. The ship is analogous to the believer's body. Your volition determines what you believe, you retain, and then repeat, repeat, repeat. The ship is analogous to the believer's body, which is contaminated by the sin nature in every cell. So there is opposition to the process. And you've got to ignore incoming flack. And rebound helps you do that. The dominant trends of the sin nature vary with the individual whose agent provocateur consistently deploy temptations upon the believer's soul. That's going out, leaving the house every day. And you're bombarded with incoming flack. How do you deal with that? Well, if you don't have any facilitated concepts of biblical truth, but just human viewpoint, it's a long day. So these winds that push upon the sails illustrate the soul's inventory of the believer, which vary according to his level of spiritual growth. So spiritual growth dictates how you're going to manage the sales. Doctrine in the 11 categories of systematic theology facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness as opposed to those that are not facilitated. Facilitation means enlarging the memory trays. And so you're trying to facilitate. That's why you come to Bible class over and over. That's why I say things you've already heard 15 times. Facilitation, broadening the memory trace, making it a path of least resistance, something that under given circumstances, that's where the Holy Spirit goes and brings it to your remembrance so you can make application. The spiritual advance of the believer is determined by the accuracy of the doctrine taught, understood, retained, facilitated, so that then it may be applied. And if you go to college, high school, trade school, wherever you go, you start out day one, the professors and administration assumes the fact you know nothing except you have an interest in a given discipline. And they start you out as if you know nothing. For what you thought you knew might not be the best thing for application once you get started. You got to erase the things you really thought about the subject, and now let's start from scrap and let's move forward from there and learn exactly how this ought to be done. Now, there's a man in our congregation that trains people how to manage huge pieces of machinery. And once you get done with his course, you then get hired to operate that machinery. And in the operation of that huge piece of machinery, other people are depending on you getting it right. So you have to go, and people will sit in this man's class, and they'll assume they know something. And after the first day in his room, they find out they didn't know anything. And then ultimately, he is able to determine who is it that can actually do this, and who is it that can't do it. Wherever you go, whatever you do, wherever you work, you started out knowing nothing. And you were willing to devote your times and your energies and your concentration on learning how to do that job. And do it well. And get paid for it. Same thing with doctrine. Unless you know it, unless you facilitate it, unless it's a path of least resistance, and under the flak of incoming data from the dark side, you either apply or you don't. And that's the law of freedom. Now, from these categories of soul inventory, the mature believer is able to use his free will to recall and apply the power of the Word of God to his life and his circumstances. On the contrary, the soul inventory of the immature believer is constantly under assault from the sin nature and its lust patterns. His lack of doctrinal ordinance is so limited, he is at the mercy of his soul's inability to manage the challenges of the cosmic system. Be a doofus and then try to deal with the cosmic system. The mature believer's application of the exigencies that confront him include such qualities as honor, virtue, integrity, rectitude, probity, scruples, trustworthiness, respect, esteem, and dependability. Ten words. The mature believer's application to the exigencies that confront him include such qualities as, over the course of your life as a believer and as a student of the Word of God, these are some of the virtues that develop in the soul and begin to identify who and what you are. Now, we've run out of time, but I dismiss today with this idea. Go home, find a dictionary, look up these 10 terms, read the definitions, and ask yourself the question, do I qualify? And if you do, then you've got some facilitated wheel tracks. If there's somewhere you're a little bit slack, don't fret. Just come back to the next Bible class. We'll have another one Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding what we've studied for application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.